We're going to be examining today Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect and precious Word of God together this morning. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect word. You tell us that all scripture is God-breathed. Lord, may we hear from you today. May you impress upon our hearts and minds the truth that you have for us. May we apply ourselves to the truth of your word today. Lord, may we understand how faith in Jesus connects us with holy grace. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. This shovel is the shovel from our groundbreaking. It says on here, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church Groundbreaking Service, September 24th, 2006. Now, when we were moving toward groundbreaking, our banner that we hung over that effort and the money that we were raising for that was looking unto Jesus. And our key verses were the first two verses of chapter 12 that I just read to you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith. Now, that was the great banner that we were hanging over our efforts as we moved toward groundbreaking. The engraver got a little confused. And instead of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the shovel says Hebrews 12, 12, which says, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, I want to let you know something about that. You guys have the perception that Pastor Nate is Mr. Nice Guy. Well, let me tell you what Mr. Nice Guy said when we figured it out. He said, well, you know, you and Dr. Laverne Butler were the first two to use the shovel. And Dr. Butler's really old, and you have really weak knees. So you were lifting up your drooping hands and your weak knees. Yeah, that's Mr. Nice Guy, folks. Well, this morning we are considering that very verse. We're asking ourselves what it is really about. I'll remind you that chapter 11 is this great chapter of faith in action. And we find out that all the way through redemptive history in the Bible, everybody has been looking to Jesus or looking to the Messiah. And it is the looking to Jesus that produces our commitment to act on our faith. Faith in Christ has always been the motivating reality for believers. And those believers face difficulties in this race of life, in the arena of this life, looking unto Jesus. And then we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and that's made explicit. Not only were they running a race in the arena of this life, but we are as well. And we too must be looking unto Jesus. In verses 4 through 11, it says that God does not leave us alone in this task, but rather He's disciplining us. He's training us to help us run this race. and we find out what the Bible says elsewhere. It's when we are weak that we are strong, that we need the discipline that comes in our life. We need to be confronted with these things in our training, because only then can we have the strength that we are really called to have. And it's not confidence in us. It's not faith in our own faith. It's faith in Christ. And this morning in verses 12 through 17, it's all about finishing the race. So we're running the race just like those before us, looking unto Jesus. We are lovingly being disciplined and trained through that process as we face these obstacles. And our goal, all of our goal, is to finish the race. We want to be able to say, as Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Ow! And I just got hit by a shovel. I need it. You're going to come up here and make fun of me again? In verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, we see the call to finish the race, and we're told what to do. The first thing that we're told to do is this: run through the wall. Runners talk about hitting the wall. Comes to a point where you don't think you can go forward anymore, and we are called to push through that, to run through the wall. The picture here is of the grit a distance runner has to have. A distance runner has to come to the confrontation that there are going to be moments when they don't think they can take another step, and yet they're called to. Look with me again at verse 12. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Drooping hands is a sign of fatigue. You're pumping your arms as a runner, but you get tired and your hands start drooping. Your weak knees, your stride shortens. The word for strengthen is the root word for ortho, which we understand to set straight, to restore, to fix. This is a description of those who were shrinking back from their faith. They were growing weary. You'll remember that this is primarily Jewish believers, and they were beginning to face persecution for identifying with Christ and His church. And some of them decided to sort of move back, not so openly identify with Jesus and His church, so they could lessen the persecution. They were shrinking back in the language of Hebrews because they were growing weary facing what they were facing. And the call to Hebrews is, the only way you can do that is if you've lost your sight. Because if you see Jesus, you realize that Christ is above all. And anything that you would gain by moving away from Him pales in comparison to what you lose when you move away from Him. Ultimately, looking to Him, honoring Him, is the way you actually pursue your own joy. Don't do it. Don't shrink away. Don't back away from identification with Him. No, keep pressing on. Try to make those drooping hands flexed arms. Try to make those weak knees strong again. There is a writer I was reading about who ran the Boston Marathon. And he talks about this process of hitting the wall. I'll give you a little bit about that. He says, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles began to set in on my stride, and it shortened. My legs were tight. My breathing became shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts of having ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. It's then when the real battle begins. Many long inclines I start to climb. One, two, I tell myself. One, two, one, two. I keep watching my feet move. I'm hypnotized by the rhythm. The shoulders begin to cramp. The legs leaden. The seething blisters come on. The dry throat, the empty stomach. Keep moving, must finish. And then Heartbreak Hill, the longest and steepest. The last 4 miles seem seemingly endless. So my eyes must be riveted catatonically forward. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. And I actually begin to step up my pace faster, faster, smoother and smoother. I try to suppress the pain. I want to finish strong. 50 yards ahead, I can see the tape. 40, 30, 20, 10, finish line. And I finished in 1,176th place. But the real joy of the Boston Marathon, he says, is in finishing. Now, if he doesn't push through hitting the wall, he doesn't finish. He doesn't know the joy of finishing. When you and I push forward in what we know is the right direction, and we hit the wall, and we immediately back away, because we shouldn't have to go through that, we're actually sabotaging our own joy. We're inhibiting our ability to grow. Not just runners, but any athlete has to learn that what they're capable of and what they feel like they're capable of are not the same thing. I told you, my daughter, I took out purposely to do a drill, which I knew she would get to a point where she was like, I can't go anymore, and I had a stopwatch on the whole time. I looked down when she couldn't go anymore. I kept doing the drill. She said, I'm going to throw up. I said, okay, throw up and get back in there and keep doing it. She didn't throw up, and ultimately she did it twice as long before I told her to stop than when she thought, I can't take another step. So we said this. Remember that. You have to push through these things to get better, to get stronger. The same is true in our faith. The same is true in our life. And affluent, comfortable people start believing that life is supposed to be easy. And they start believing that anything that is difficult, I should move away from. That doesn't work with Christianity. Your gut is not Lord. Jesus is. Jesus is constantly calling us to places we would never go if He was not Lord. Places where our pulse races and we have a queasy feeling in our stomach that we don't want to do it. Look at verse 13. And make straight paths. That's, again, the root word of that word is the ortho word. Restore it. Make it right. Set it straight. And make straight paths for your feet. And actually, it's second person plural here. For y'all's feet. This is a group of runners. And the group can even be considered as one because it's one body. Make straight the paths for y'all's feet so that, here's the purpose clause, what is lame may be not put out of joint, but rather be healed. What is lame? What is turned away, turned wrongly, what is dislocated, what is disabled. We might say what is sprained. You want what is lame not to cause you to shrink back. Because if you shrink back, it will be put out of joint. But rather, you want it to be healed. By the way, the language here is not just sort of language he's picking out of nowhere. This is messianic language. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, it says, the lame will leap. You see, it'll be healed and restored. And he's referring actually to 35 verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah specifically. That reads this way. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. You see, the language here is not just picked out of nowhere. These are proverbial sayings for getting spiritually weak. Proverbial sayings for the danger that we want to shrink away. And ultimately, some move all the way away, apostatize. This is the language that the promise of Messiah is what keeps you moving forward. That the promise of Messiah can make you strong even when you feel lame. It is the looking unto Jesus that draws us forward. But also it's a reference to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, which talks about a runner's focus. Those words read like this: "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet." You remember the runner talking about the catatonic rhythm of just 1-2, 1-2. "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Proverbs 4, 25 and 27. Not too long ago, we were watching a football game, and somebody broke into the open field, and they were running, and all of a sudden they looked behind to see where the person was chasing them, and my lovely wife screams, "Don't look around! That slows you down!" By the way, it was an Alabama football game here. And she's like, "No!" And the person gets caught. And she's like, "You've had to turn your head." What happened there? You can't run as fast if you look around. You just can't. You're not supposed to do that. Track stars are not to look around at the opponents. You're to press on ahead. And that's what he says we're to do. The danger is we know it's difficult. And so we want to look to the left and the right. We want to get out of rhythm. And yet we are to press on and face the difficulties. If you do not push through the wall, it's because you're ruled by fear. Your spiritual life becomes stalled, stagnant, and you stunt your own growth, and you sabotage your own joy. Run through the wall, he tells us. And guess what? There is no plan for the path that doesn't have the wall. Well, maybe there is. It's a broad road, and it leads to destruction. But not only that, in verses 14 and the first part of it, verse 15, we see this. Finish the race. What to do? Run together. Look with me there. Beginning in verse 14. Strive for peace. The word strive means keep on striving. Keep on pursuing. Keep on pursuing peace. It's a present active command. Always be pursuing peace. With everyone. Note that. It's talking about with everyone. It's a reference most likely to believers here. With everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, sanctification, being made holy, being set apart to God in Christ. So we're pursuing, we're striving for two things: peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, as we run through the wall, we do not do it alone. You realize that you're running and striving with everyone. That there is not just merely a person set apart to God in Christ, but a people. This is a reference to the whole church community. Now understand this, this is certainly not salvation by striving. It's not salvation by works. It's not referencing the root of salvation. It's not talking about positional salvation, that you become declared righteous by what you do, but rather this is talking about verification of salvation. This is not root, it is fruit. It's not positional, it's practical. All those who God saves and indwells with the Spirit have a desire for peace with the brethren and are being transformed in a way into the likeness of Christ. So they're being made holy. This call to pursue peace is throughout the Bible. Psalm 34, 14, Romans 14, 19, 1 Peter 3, 11. We see throughout the Bible we're called to be a people who pursue peace. And the everyone is important. Because those runners are considered as a group. They're together. They're one body. They're helping one another. And by the way, if they're looking around, if they're swerving to the right and the left, if they stop running, they're not helping one another. They're hindering one another. If you've ever watched marathons, one of the beautiful things that often happens is that people who are struggling to make it and can't hardly make it, somebody will come up beside them and lift them up and try to help them through. And oftentimes runners finish the marathon because they're aided and helped by other runners. That's the picture here. We are not in this alone. We are the drooping hands and weak knees community. And we need Christ to look unto, and we need one another. Hebrews 13:20 goes on to talk about the God of peace. Since He is the God of peace, the only one that can bring peace, in His name we strive for peace through the achievement of Christ. And those who strive for peace are marked by holiness, being set apart to Christ. We are the possession of Christ. And both those things we have as an already but not yet. We now have peace, but not like we will in the new heavens and new earth. We right now are being made holy, but we will not be holy like we are not holy like we will be in the new heavens and new earth when we will be removed from the very presence of sin. But here and now we want to reflect peace and holiness because that is a reflection of God in the world. But do you notice a relationship that's being drawn out here? The relationship between peace and holiness, it's so important. Because there are some people in the name of peace who want to compromise the truth of God, compromise the gospel. Why don't we just get along at all cost? No, peace is always constrained by holiness. Because the truth is, when we compromise the gospel for a false peace, we may not be at war with another person, but we're at war with God. You see, our pursuit of peace has to be rooted in truth and reality. It has to be rooted in what God has said. False peace that compromises the truth of God is never acceptable. And I want you to see here and embrace the fact that sanctification is always a community project. We are not sanctified alone. We are sanctified together. We're made holy together. We need one another. And the community is the community of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a pursuing peace together, marked by a being set apart together, that produces endurance. To the degree that we don't care about peace with our brothers and sisters, to the degree that we reject holiness, we will not endure. That's the connection being made here. And by the way, this is just a reflection of what Jesus Himself taught in the Beatitudes. Listen at Matthew 5, verses 8 through 10. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, looking unto Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The sons of God pursue peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pure in heart, holiness, shall see God. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. The pure in heart and the peacemakers will face persecution and difficulty, but the end of the road for those who see God and are called sons of God is the kingdom of heaven. You see, we don't want anyone left behind. Look with me at verse 15, the first part of verse 15 of chapter 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it, watch over it, that no one fails. The word means falls short of. The word means is the idea of falls behind. We are to see to it that no one falls behind. We are to help others. We are to lift them up. We are to run together. So that's the positive. The positive is we have to run through the wall. And we run together. And now there's a discussion of the negative. If we're going to finish the race in the second part of verse 15 through verse 17, we have to know what to avoid. And he takes what to avoid and he just puts it in one particular image. Look with me at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then this, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The idea is here of stained. He says, beware of bitterness. Be aware of it. Be on the lookout for it. What you need as you run this race is to care about others, and you need to stay focused, and you know there are obstacles, and as you face them, what you have to avoid is bitterness, resentment toward others, spite, unrighteous anger. Bitterness is a negative sort of anger. And get this. Neglecting God's grace always opens the door to bitterness. If you care about God's grace first and foremost, you can't look at someone with bitterness, because there's always something higher you want out of that situation than your unrighteous anger being displayed. Always. But as soon as you look at a situation and what you care about in that moment is not the grace of God, but what you care about is you and the immediate, now bitterness, the root of it. What is so easily not to see that it's even there until, did you get the language? It starts sprouting up. And when it starts sprouting up, it causes trouble. There is no root of bitterness that produces good fruit. When it starts sprouting up, it causes trouble. And you know what it does? It defiles, it stains, it inhibits the progress. If ignored, it will always spring up. If it springs up, it will always cause trouble. Do you notice that's the opposite of peace? Where there is a root of bitterness that springs up, there is no peace. And many are defiled or stained by it. The idea is morally defiled, meaning they are not healed. The joint is out. Now, here's what bitterness sounds like. I try to do what's right and I have all these obstacles ahead. I should not have to go through this. And I wouldn't be going through this if it wasn't for other people. Run together. How can I run together? People don't help me. They help other people, but they don't help me. With what's been done to me and with what I'm facing ahead, how in the world can somebody expect me to push on? I want you to think about it this way. Bitterness and grace are like water and fire. One always extinguishes the other. If you have a little bit of water and you've got fire, sometimes the fire can just sort of dissolve the water. It can do away with it. It can evaporate it. The fire can win. But if you have enough water over the fire, the water can put out the fire. What you don't have is the water and the fire coexisting. One always extinguishes the other. There's no way that you can embrace bitterness and be embracing grace at the same time. And there's no way that you can be embracing grace and being embracing bitterness at the same time. I'm always amazed that somehow you have these horrific situations and you have these public, open acts of forgiveness. And the truth is, it often bothers us more than encourages us. But here's the truth. If someone hangs on to bitterness, they may be harming others, but not as much as they're harming themselves. Think with me for a moment. What causes anger or bitterness? A fixation, a desire, a love. You love something. You fixate on it. What you don't love does not make you angry when it is threatened. If you have something you don't care very much about and it is threatened or taken away, you're not bothered that much by it. But if you have something you really care about and it's threatened or taken away, then you're filled with a sense of outrage and anger about it. That's the way it always works. To the degree that you love something, you get angry when it is threatened. By the way, anger is not inherently sinful. God has anger. Jesus expressed anger. We are commanded in Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. There are things that it's right to have a sense of righteous anger about, which is different than bitterness. A righteous anger cares about this: God and the gospel and others. Bitterness cares about me and my desire to the exclusion of others. Righteous anger can motivate us to pursue truth and justice. Unrighteous anger does not motivate us to direct it toward truth and justice. Unrighteous anger always controls us. Righteous anger we can control for the good, to the glory of God. Unrighteous anger controls us for the evil, for bad, for things that never ever lead anywhere good. We are to be angry when ultimate things are threatened. What angers us is to be reality. How do we know reality? Reality is according to God. Not bitterness and unrighteous anger, which is usually according to our desires, which God never promised. Do you see that difference? It's really, really important. And it's real easy to embrace unrighteous anger and throw a spiritualized veneer on top of it. But you've got to sort this out. If you'll notice that most of the times when we get really angry, it's not about ultimate things. A lot of times we will be silent when ultimate things are at stake. And what we really care about are the personal things, our reputation, how people are interacting with us. Think about it this way. Good, righteous anger you can control for and use it for God's glory and truth. Good anger always is looking to Jesus. It has God and the gospel at stake. We run and it aids us. But the problem is when our anger is bitterness, that is almost never about ultimate things. It's about immediate things. It's not about reality according to God. It's about my feelings. And we say things are not meant to be this way. We can't point to anywhere in the Bible that says things should not be this way. We should not have to go through this. But we just know it. We shouldn't have to deal with this. So it becomes about me and my present wants. Almost every time when somebody says, you know, I just can't go on through this. That's almost never true. You see, when we give in to bitterness, we're distracted, not focused. We don't look to Jesus, we look to self. We're unable to run together because in reality, we are looking to others and blaming them rather than looking to help them. And we never feel like we get enough. We never feel helped. Bitterness is anger that controls us, and it never controls us for the good. Bitterness is the opposite of peace and holiness. Look at verse 16 and 17. There's an example given here. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You remember the story of Esau, or if you don't, let me get you up to speed on it. You can read about it in Genesis 25. Isaac is the father, Jacob and Esau. There's a promise given that the older will serve the younger, which reverses the order. It's the older that has birthright and gets double the inheritance and is seen as the leader of the people. But there is this promise that that will not happen. But the way it unfolds is really weird. You see, Isaac has a favorite son, and it's Esau. He's a man's man. He's a hunter. He makes things that he likes. And Rebekah has a favorite son, and it's Jacob. He's not like Esau at all. And so what happens is, Isaac is going to give the blessing to Esau. And so Rebekah has a great idea. That shouldn't happen. So dress up like Isaac, put some hairy stuff on, like Isaac is hairy, and go in there, pretend like you're Esau, and get him to bless you. And it happens. Not exactly the best way to try to execute the will of God, but neither was nailing Jesus to a cross. But a sovereign God can flip things for His glory and our good. And so it happens. And Isaac realizes what has happened, and there is a begging and pleading for it not to happen. But what happened even before that is Esau comes in, and he's hungry, and he says, "Man, I'd give anything for red stew." And Jacob says, "Okay, what about your birthright? What good is a birthright to me if I'm starving? Give it to me." Now, what I want you to notice in this situation... Oh, by the way, first of all, Isaac won't reverse what he's done because certainly he has some sense of the promise God initially made. But what I want you to get from this is, what is it that motivates Esau? The immediate. Where is the focus of Esau? On himself. All that matters most is what I need right now. That's how bitterness grows. Esau grows up to be a man that's a wild man. Let's think about how to apply that. See, Esau's actions are the opposite of peace and holiness. So what happens when you feel anger? How do you know if it's bitterness? Simple question. You ask yourself, I feel angry. What am I defending? If the answer is God and the gospel, okay, direct it for good. If the answer is me and the immediate feelings I have, that's called bitterness. So somebody says something to you, and you can take it the best way or the worst way, and you immediately take it the worst way, and you're angry about it, and somebody says, what are you defending? You. What you think you deserve. You get caught in bad traffic, and you're just angry all day, and you're taking it out on other people. What are you defending? You. And others. And the immediate. You see, righteous anger is out of the love of God and the gospel, and you can spend it pursuing good. Unrighteous bitterness spends you. It uses you up. And it only accomplishes the destruction of self. The old line that hanging on to bitterness because you hate somebody is like being so mad at them that you drink poison yourself. That's what it's like. It's self-sabotage. It is destructive. What are you defending is the key question. And that leads me to this. You know, this may actually be better than what we are initially going to put on here. Because this shovel can remind us of what we need. It's a fitting reminder. This shovel can say to us, it's not supposed to be easy. Push through. This shovel can say to us, we have each other to push each other and to help each other on to the finish. And this shovel can tell us, self-centered and self-focused, thinking that you need to be elevated, really, with your drooping hands and your weak knees, which is all of us, none of us will make it to the finish by trusting in our own strength. Our drooping hands and our weak knees will never get us there. So if there's only one thing that will get us there, looking unto Jesus, then why would we do anything but to have peace with one another and run together? When we look to Him, it draws us together. When we look to ourselves, it tears us apart. This may be better than the other, to be honest with you. You see, looking unto Jesus is the only hope for every single one of us, as individuals and together. See, if you and I do finish, there will only be one word of celebration. You will not shout your name. You will not talk about your strength. If you finish, you will say, and we will say, I can't put a shovel up very good. But we will say, Jesus. And that's it. Let's pray. Lord, I am overwhelmed by this text. I am overwhelmed by your grace and your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would build together here a people who pursue peace and holiness, and a people who avoid bitterness. What's ultimately at stake is not our name and our reputation. It's your name. Lord, help us to spend and be spent for the glory of your name. Help us never to trust in the false narrative of our drooping hands and weak knees ever being made strong apart from you. And Lord, I pray that there would be others that would join this group. They may be here today and they may say, I'm weak. What do I have to offer? Look at what I have done. And we say to them, brother or sister, that is all of our testimony. Look to Jesus. Lord, help it to be so. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.